Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. We'll be glad to talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. One more time, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good talking with you, Steve. So I'm calling about apostolic succession. The Catholics, of course, the Catholics and the Orthodox speak of the need for it. I'm not calling about the need for it so much as their ability to lay hold of that. I don't think that the Catholics can necessarily say that they've got apostolic succession. If anybody, maybe the Orthodox Church, but I'm wondering if you can speak to that, if you're aware of if they can point to a seamless transition.
Well, the idea of apostolic succession stems from the idea that Peter was the first pope, the first, what should we say, the first bishop of Rome, and that every bishop of Rome since then has held the same seat or same office that Peter held. And so they would say that today the Bishop of Rome, and at every day, at any time in the past 2,000 years, any man who held the bishop position of Rome was in the seat of Simon Peter, and therefore is the head over the apostles, because they assume Peter was. Now, there's an awful lot of assumptions here that we can't really verify. One is there's no evidence that Peter ever was the Bishop of Rome. Another is that if he was, there's no reason to believe that he was placed over the other apostles. Both of these things are assumptions that Catholics make. Then, of course, the other assumption, the huge one, is that if Peter was the Bishop of Rome, why would this mean that the next man who was the Bishop of Rome held the same authority as Peter? If Peter held special authority in the church, it wasn't as the Bishop of Rome, it was as an apostle. Jesus chose him to be an apostle, and he had that authority in Jerusalem and wherever he went, in the household of Cornelius and every place Peter went, he had this authority long before he ever went to Rome. So Peter's authority, if he had authority over other apostles, which I don't think he did, but even if he just had authority over the church as an apostle, it was because he was an apostle. It was not because he was the Bishop of Rome. If he also held the seat of the Bishop of Rome at some point, this does not mean that everyone who sat in that seat after him would have his apostolic authority. So the idea of apostolic succession is, to my mind, based entirely on assumptions that don't have any merit. Now, Eusebius, the church historian, does list a whole sequence of bishops of Rome and into his own day, which is 300 years after Christ. So they did keep track of who the bishops of Rome were by name, but he also kept track of the bishops of Antioch and the bishops of Corinth and the bishops of other churches too. He never indicated that the Bishop of Rome was somehow over the churches in general or held a position anything like a pope, but rather, nor did he ever suggest that the successors to the seat in Rome had anything like apostolic authority or Peter's authority. In recording the succession of bishops, we do see there's a succession of bishops, just as there is in any organization where one man replaces another when he dies. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the man who succeeded Peter, if Peter ever sat on the chair in Rome, that the man who had sat there afterwards was an apostle like Peter was. I mean, Paul, for example, was an elder in the church of Antioch along with Barnabas. That doesn't mean that every man who was an elder in Antioch after that holds the chair of Paul or has the same authority in the churches that Paul had. It's just a vacuous claim.
Okay, so I think you've answered my question. I wasn't necessarily calling about the Catholics' understanding of it, but what the Orthodox Church would say about it, because, as you may know, what the Orthodox Church would say is that they're really the only church that would look at what you're referring to as Eusebius's succession of bishops, and say, you know what, we're the ones that are plugged in from the beginning. So they would claim the ability to look at that succession of bishops and say, that succession continues, and we look at that, and we can continue that succession to the current day. Any comments on that?
Well, I mean, I don't know that they can or cannot. Again, if the patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church is in a position that has been occupied by others before him in an unbroken succession back to the time of the apostles, I don't know. They can claim it, and they may be right. I don't really have any reason to disprove it. It wouldn't displease me at all if they could list a complete succession, just like it doesn't displease me for the Roman Church to list a complete succession of bishops of Rome going back to the first century. The issue I would have with it is, what's that got to do with anything? You know, so what? So there have been people in the position you're in every generation since the days those churches were founded.
Okay, so, if I may,
yeah.
Let me step into the issues of an Orthodox for a moment, as I've been interacting with one. The reason why that's important, if I'm an Orthodox, is saying, you know, all these other denominations, you know, you may say that you're with some church, there's some church somewhere, but that's not really, that's not saying anything. We're the church. We can point to the historicity. We're the only church that goes back 2,000 years. We're the one remaining church that has not. There's been no variation. There's been no change. All these Protestant denominations and everything, they're going off on their own. They're leaving the continuity of what the forefathers have always known, and it's always been consistent, and we're plugged into that one true tradition. Anything else is not, cannot be called the church.
Well, yeah, like I said, they make that claim, and the Roman Catholics make the claim for their Bishop of Rome, too. They claim that they can go all the way back, and they have that list that Eusebius gives of all the bishops of Rome. The question is not, you know, can they prove a historical succession of bishops going back? The question is, what's that got to do with anything? After all, you know, the Jews of Jesus' day could point to a succession from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of lineage. So what? Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and, you know, your house is left to you desolate. You know, in other words, just because people have a lineage that goes back to good folks back in the original days, that doesn't mean that they're part of an organization that is a good organization now. It might be, or it might not be, but it has to be judged on its merits at any given time. The point is that they are seeing the church, in institutional terms. There's both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church believe that the one church worldwide is in some sense answerable to some group of apostolic leaders. And the Bible just doesn't say that will be the case after the death of the apostles. Certainly the apostles that Jesus himself chose were recognized as the leaders of the churches in their day. They had apostolic authority. They did not ever indicate that anyone after them, the bishops that replaced them or whatever, that those men would have apostolic authority and the churches worldwide were supposed to listen to them. As I understand it, the church worldwide is defined by having Christ as head. And having Christ as head is not something that's organizational. You can't find an organization, whether it's Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Baptist, Protestant, whatever, you can't find an organization that can prove that they have Christ as their head. But you can find people who have Christ as their head. The church is not an organization. The church is people. It's a family. It's the family of God. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers. I mean, Jesus claimed relationship and common fatherhood with sibling status with those who do the will of his Father, not with those who join a certain organization, not with those who have certain leaders that they look to. Now, I recognize spiritual leadership, but that's just what I recognize, spiritual leadership, not organizational leadership. Spiritual leadership is based on spiritual traits, not on genealogies of bishops going back thousands of years. Those are that would be institutional leadership. That's not spiritual. My understanding is that God in every generation has a church made up of everybody who submits to Christ as head and who has his spirit and who follows his spirit. They are his body. Some of them are in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm sure. Some of them are in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and some of them are in neither. Some are in other churches, some are in no church at all. What the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics are trying to say about Protestants is that none of the institutional churches that have Protestant associations are the true church. I would agree. I would agree that no institutional church is the true church, whether it says Baptist, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, Methodist. No institutional church is the true church. I would simply add to the list, neither is the Eastern Orthodox organization or the Roman Catholic organization. There is no organization that is the true church. There is no hierarchy of bishops who hold church authority simply by virtue of the pedigree of their ancestors. People are in the body of Christ on the merits of their own spiritual connection with God. And when they meet with others who have that connection, they are an expression of the true church. They don't have to have a name. They don't have to belong to an organization. They are part of the family of God, a segment of it, gathering together to celebrate that family relationship, and to worship the God who is the Father of them all. That is what the church is. It's a spiritually defined entity, not an organizationally defined entity. And that's where I would disagree with both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and frankly, with some Protestants. A lot of Protestants think that being a part of a church, theirs, is somehow an important part of being a Christian. And that I don't think they can support that from the biblical concept of the church.
Well, as usual, well-worded, and I appreciate your thoughts on it.
Okay, John. God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Travis from Scottsdale, Arizona. We have a line open for you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking the call. Concerning that last conversation, I called about another matter, but concerning that, the Catholic Church didn't even exist until Constantine brought it into effect, right?
Well, it depends on what we call the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And from the second century on, people were talking about the Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't have the Roman Pope over them. They were just the universal church. And the term Catholic came to refer to the mainstream of Christianity as opposed to the heretical groups that were not mainstream. So Catholic just meant the mainstream Christian movement without including the heretical groups. And therefore... When Constantine became emperor, this elevated the status of the Roman Church in particular, because he was the emperor of Rome and he became a Christian, so he became in some respects subject to the Roman bishop or the Roman Church as a member. He also exercised authority as an emperor and had some influence on the form that Christianity took. But I think it was sort of an evolution from that point on for the next three centuries, actually, that the Bishop of Rome came to gradually be regarded as having more and more authority over not only the church in Rome, but the other churches outside of Rome. This is something that developed in the thinking of certain Christian thinkers in the centuries from Constantine on. Augustine, for example, I mentioned a moment ago, around the year 400, about 75 years after Constantine's conversion, or 85 years after his conversion, Augustine is one of the first to suggest that the Roman bishop should be regarded as the head over all the churches. Now, not everyone agreed with Augustine at the time. Eventually, his ideas prevailed, and by about 500 or 600 A.D., this was the way the Western Church was thinking, that the Bishop of Rome was the big boss over the churches. So it was an evolving idea. If we say there was no Catholic Church, we have to ask, well, what do we mean by Catholic? If we mean the Roman Catholic Church under what is recognized today as the papacy, yeah, that didn't exist until, frankly, it didn't really exist until the 6th or 7th century.
So there was a Roman bishop before Constantine then, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Constantine never was a Roman bishop. He was the emperor of Rome, the city.
Yeah, I know. But
yeah, but there were Roman bishops.
There was a bishop before him, right?
Well, there were bishops. Yeah, there were bishops in the Roman Church from the earliest days of the Roman Church. And we know that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that was, you know, some of the earliest days of the Roman Church. Before the apostles died, or at least after they died, we know that bishops were recognized in the church. And like I said, Eusebius, the historian, records, you know, a sequence of bishops of Rome and other cities. Now, when Constantine got saved, he didn't become a bishop of Rome. He didn't occupy a church position. He was occupied a political position. But he did end the persecution of the church as a result of becoming a Christian himself.
Okay, yeah. Well, the reason I wanted to call until I heard that first conversation was in John 8, 31 through the rest of the chapter. It starts off, and it says, Jesus, to those who had believed in Jesus. And then it goes on, and they get into a discussion about they're the father, you know, the Abraham is our father. And then later on, Jesus told them, you don't believe me, you're trying to kill me. And it would seem to me that it should have been said that to those who did not believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
Does that seem reasonable?
Well, it's clear that after verse 31, the conversation between Jesus and his conversational partners or participants becomes more and more hostile. They begin saying he has a demon, that he's a Samaritan, and he says, you're of your father, the devil. And eventually he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they take up stones to stone him before the chapter is done. And all this began, as you point out, by Jesus making comments in verse 31. It says, Jesus said to those who believed in him. Now, it never actually identifies a shift in the audience. We have Jesus speaking to them, then they speak back, and then he speaks to them, and they speak back, and we never find that it ceases to be those who believed in him that he's talking about. And yet it seems clear that they didn't believe in him in any sense that was, that reflected any loyalty to him or devotion to him because of the way the conversation proceeded. Now, it says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, what does it mean, many believed in him? Well, apparently, it does not mean that they were necessarily so committed to their belief as to become his disciples, because Jesus said this to them. He said to those Jews who believed him, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, notice, he sets a condition. He's speaking to a group of people who are said to believe in him. They must believe what he said. They must believe that he's special. They must believe that he's God's spokesman. Or maybe they even believe he's the Messiah, although he hasn't declared it plainly. But they believe in him. They think he's the man to put their trust in. But he says, now, you will be my disciples indeed only if you continue in my word. So he's not persuaded that all these people who believe in him are genuinely committed as disciples. He says that will come out as I see whether you continue in my words or not. Now, as he continued to speak, it's clear that his words became more and more offensive to them. And they apparently, even though they believed him at some level, they were not believing him at a level that was willing to continue following him in all his statements and so forth. So they defected from their belief in him. And so he tells them, you don't believe. So I think these were people who believed him, but it was sort of a shallow belief. It was a belief that, you know, was for the moment, had, you know, tentatively taken the idea that he may be the Messiah, he may be a man from God. But this was a tentative belief, obviously, and then because they were quickly moved from it by things that he said that they objected to.
Okay, I can see that. I'll go back and read before 31 a little more also. Okay, yeah. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the answer.
Okay, Travis, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, our lines are open now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. This is an opportunity you could get right through if you call. And if you have questions about the Bible or if you have disagreements with the host and want to talk about those, let me give you a phone number, and if you use it right now, you'll get right through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And Brad asks, Steve, are Christians allowed to take others to court? Well, the Bible specifically says that Christians should not take other Christians to court. So that can be answered without any kind of equivocation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is shocked that Christians in the Corinthian church, when they have legal disputes with other Christians, have in fact been taking them before the secular courts. And Paul can't imagine why they would do this. He says, you know, these people, these judges in the courts, they're pagans. They don't know right from wrong. If they did, they'd be Christians. Isn't there a wise Christian among you who can answer and decide between people who have a dispute? And he says, you should take it to them. He said, you should not take it before the courts, the pagan courts. And so he says, even better than going before a Christian judge, in the church, having the church arbitrate the matter, how about if you don't? Why not just let yourself be wronged? Why take your brother to task anyway, when you could just maintain the peace by letting yourself be wronged? Better to let yourself be wronged than to drag the name of Christ through the mud publicly through a public court litigation. And so Paul makes it very clear that Christians should not take each other to court. Now, the next question is, can Christians take a non-Christian to court? This is somewhat different, of course, and Paul makes it very clear that his instructions in 1 Corinthians 6 are specifically about brothers suing brothers. But he does not there talk about brothers suing non-Christians. But we might get a lead from this in what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't talk about taking people to court, but he talks about being taken to court. And he says, if your neighbor has something against you and he's taking you to court, you should agree with him on the way there. And you should settle with him out of court, lest he deliver you to the judge and the judge delivers you to the officer and he delivers you to the jailer and you go to jail. The assumption being, of course, that your brother has some matter of litigation that he can prevail against you and you will be punished if you're not found innocent, so you should settle out of court. Now, here he's not talking about your brother per se, your Christian brother. And then later on, Jesus said, if somebody wants to take you to court and take your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, both of these things, both of these statements of Jesus are not talking about taking somebody to court, but rather defending yourself against someone taking you to court. And in both cases, Jesus talks about being genial, settle out of court, you know, please him, give him what he wants, give him more than what he wants. Now, this idea suggests that courtroom disputes are not a pleasant thing for Christians to be involved in. If you've done wrong, you should allow yourself to settle it properly without a judge making you do it. You should settle out of court. And if you have not done wrong and a man thinks you have, well, give him what he's asking for rather than have a dispute with him. Now, these statements in the Sermon on the Mount often have a bit of hyperbole to them. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you. Well, that would be quite impossible to do, and especially if you live someplace where a lot of people are asking for things and you can't give to everybody. You certainly shouldn't give everything your children ask for to them. That wouldn't be good parenting. So obviously, the idea of giving to everyone who asks you, or if someone sues you, take your coat, give them your cloak also, even of literally turning the other cheek, there's probably an element of hyperbole here. There may be times when you would actually literally do these things, but the point is that you should, rather than being defensive of your own interests, you should be concerned about others' interests. If somebody, instead of injuring somebody or insulting somebody back when they do that to you, you should basically absorb it and maintain a peace in the relationship. Jesus is talking about peacemaking, how to be a peacemaker. Now, taking someone to court hardly seems like being a peacemaker. But, of course, all the cases that Jesus brings up, or Paul for that matter, are cases where it's a personal grievance, a personal slight. Somebody is personally wanting something from me, wrongfully or rightfully, that I should not necessarily use the courts as a defense. There may be a time, if it's a brother, that both of us should go before a Christian tribunal and have them settle it. But maybe even it's better in those cases for me just to let myself be defrauded, as Paul says. In any case, what I wanted to say is that there are different kinds of situations where you're not going to court because of yourself. You may be, it may be that you're helping put a violent criminal behind bars who, you know, it's not so much that he's injured you, he may have or may not, but it's that he's a threat to your neighbors. He's a threat to society. And that it is, in fact, the court's duty, according to God, to corral prisoners and take them out of circulation, and therefore, and it won't happen if the courts don't deal with them. So there would be times when I would think Christians would have reason to be in court for the sake of something other than just their own interests. There sometimes are class action suits or things like that where the interests of a great number of innocent parties who've been injured are being represented, and for a Christian to participate in that might be justifiable. It would at least be a different kind of situation than any that Jesus addressed. When it comes to court, I believe that Christians should always be guided by the same rule that guides every other action of Christians, every other policy. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. But loving your neighbor doesn't mean that you let him go unpunished if he's a threat to other people. It does mean, probably, that if somebody has injured you, that you do not wish to retaliate. But that's a different story, a very different thing. The courts are there to maintain a just society, and a Christian has as much interest in a just society as anyone else does, because a Christian loves his neighbor, and a just society protects his neighbor from violation. And so I think the courts are not something to be altogether avoided by Christians, but we should not use the courts to settle disputes between ourselves and other Christians. Paul makes that very clear. And we should also simply not be of a mind to want to use the courts to penalize other people who have hurt us, or to protect our interests. There may be a time when doing so is necessary because it's not just us. There might be others whose interests we're protecting as well. That's a different issue. So it's not just an either or, can Christians go to court or not. I think there are times when a Christian probably would in good conscience go to court. But probably there wouldn't be very many situations in which a Christian who's right-spirited in this matter would be litigious. Christians usually would not have it in their heart, if they love their neighbors, they love themselves, to inconvenience, you know, their neighbor with the lawsuits and so forth, frivolous or otherwise. Lawsuits are just a pain and an expense, and frankly, you should spare people that if you can, unless there's absolutely some necessary reason for doing so. That would be my thoughts on that. All right, we're going to talk next to Donna from Oregon. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I listen to you every day for some years now, and appreciate your program so much.
Well, it's great to hear from you.
What I'm calling about, I believe it's a chapter or chapter 6 of John, the Gospel of John.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus said to his the people that were his disciples, whoever was with him there, that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And from that time on, they left him, or many left him, and walked away. What in the world does that mean?
Well, we have to realize that Jesus, in his ministry, often used metaphors. And in many cases, people did not recognize the metaphor. Remember when he was talking to the woman at the well, and he said, you know, if you had known who I was, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. And anyone who drinks this living water will never thirst, but that well will become in him a fountain springing up to eternal life. Well, she took him literally. She thought he was really talking about drinking water, you know, when he is really obviously talking about something spiritual. He's talking about receiving spiritually through faith, you know, the benefit of eternal life. As a person would drink water. Now, that was only two chapters before this. In chapter 6, he uses the image of drinking again and eating again. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. By the way, back in chapter 4, he also talked about eating in a metaphorical way because his disciples brought him food. And he said, I have food you don't know about. And they took him literally. They said, what, has someone brought him food that we don't know about? And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work. So in chapter 4, he talks about drinking living water, and he talks about eating the food of doing the will of God. And in both cases, people initially think he's talking about literal eating and drinking, but he's not. He's using these as metaphors for something else. Now we see this metaphor of eating and drinking again in John 6 with somewhat different imagery. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But what does that mean? I think you can see what it means. If you compare John 6:54 with John 6:40, those two verses are almost identical in content, except one of them, verse 54, uses the metaphor of eating flesh and drinking blood, and the other, verse 40, gives the same teaching without the metaphor. Notice verse 54 says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 40, he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, the verses are identical for the most part in content in that they both promise that some people who do something will have eternal life, and he will raise them up the last day. But what is it they have to do? Well, in verse 54, he says they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But without the metaphor, it stands in verse 40, they have to see the Son and believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is simply a metaphor for believing in him. And, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because in saying whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, it's not as if that's the only statement in the Bible about how you have eternal life. But it is the only place in the Bible that says you have to eat or drink anything to have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
But everywhere in Scripture, what's it say? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or these things have I written to you that you may believe in Jesus Christ and have life through believing in him. Throughout Scripture, believing in Jesus is the means by which people obtain eternal life. Even in John 6, in John 6, verse 40, it's just that the same point is made in John 6:54 by using figures of speech. Not really that different from the figures of speech he used when he's talking to the woman at the well or to his disciples or in other places where he used such metaphors.
But then what about those disciples that turned and walked away?
Well, they apparently took him literally. Yeah, they apparently took him literally.
Yeah. Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that their sacrament of the Eucharist is the actual body and blood.
They do believe that, but there's not a biblical reason for believing that. Mm-hmm. For example, in this passage where Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he doesn't mention the Eucharist at all. He doesn't mention physical bread anywhere or physical wine in the passage. When he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he does not associate that in any phrase in the whole chapter with the eating of bread or drinking wine or taking a Eucharist. And in fact, he wouldn't, because the Eucharist was not instituted until a year after this conversation took place.
Right.
You see, John 6 took place at a Passover, and Jesus was crucified at the next Passover a year later. So this passage, nobody was eating bread and wine and commemorating Jesus' body and blood with it. This institution came a year later. So when Jesus said, and by the way, he used the present tense in this chapter, whoever is eating my flesh, whoever is drinking my blood, has, present tense, eternal life. Mm-hmm. And therefore, he's not talking about something that will happen when people start taking the Eucharist a year later than that. He's talking about something that was happening as he spoke. His disciples, for example, would be among those who were, in his expression, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they have eternal life. There were others who were not. But what does it all mean? It has to do with believing in him, that coming to him and believing in him. This is what is the eating and the drinking that he's talking about. And by the way, although many of the disciples refused to see it that way and did depart from him, he says in verse 63, John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, he has just said that whoever eats his flesh will have eternal life. But now he's saying, no, not flesh. Flesh doesn't profit anything. Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life, not the flesh. So he's making it very clear. I'm not talking about physical flesh here. I'm talking about something spiritual. And then his next statement, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he's saying, I'm not talking about eating real, you know, food, real bread or real flesh or drinking real blood. I'm speaking spiritually. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Flesh, that doesn't profit anything. It's like when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, once again, mistakenly thought he was talking about something natural and physical. And he said, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Once again, Jesus talks about something which is initially understood in a literal sense, but he then distinguishes. No, I'm not talking about flesh. I'm talking about spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's the same thing that happens here in this chapter. He's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, but he's speaking spiritually. He's not talking about eating real flesh and drinking real blood. I mean, okay. Jews were not allowed to eat human flesh, and neither should we.
Oh, of course.
Nor to drink blood, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks so much.
All right, Donna. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless.
I appreciate you. Bye now.
Okay. Well, thank you. All right, our next caller is Joan from Omaha, Nebraska. Joan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, this is Joan. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Can you hear me?
Apparently you can't hear me. I answered you. I said, yes, I can. Can you hear me now?
I'm sorry, I couldn't.
Okay.
You've probably been asked, thank you so much for your show and for taking my call. You've probably been asked this a million times, but I have a real problem with understanding Jesus' words, you know, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and war.
Okay, so harmonizing the teaching of Jesus about love for enemies on the one hand with participation in war on the other hand?
Right.
Okay. Well, That's a very difficult ethical dilemma that people have faced, and Christians have resolved it not always in the same way. Some Christians resolve it one way and some in another. What Jesus is making very clear is that your love should be as great, in a sense, for your enemies as it is for people who are not your enemies. And if people curse you, you should bless them. If they abuse you, you should do good to them, and so forth. Now, of course, he's not saying anything that people who are your enemies should be loved differently than other people. He's saying you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm saying you shouldn't hate your enemy. You should love your neighbor, which includes your enemy. And you should then treat your enemy as a neighbor, and not as somebody that you have it in for. Now, in saying this, first of all, we have to note that Jesus is talking about personal enemies. We don't, at this point in time, Israel was not at war with anyone. There were no wars going on in the lifetime of Jesus or his disciples. Not until the end of that generation when the Romans invaded Israel, when most of those disciples were dead by then. But Jesus' teaching was not related directly to war because that was not a not an ethical question that was facing them. He was talking to them about their personal enemies. And he gives examples, of course, in the same context of if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. If somebody wants to sue you at law, give him your coat and your cloak also. If somebody asks you for money, help him. All of these have to do with showing generosity toward people that you encounter who are not friendly to you or who are demanding something from you and that you don't owe anything to, but you should go ahead and be generous and compassionate and helpful and give them what they need, not what they deserve. And this would include loving your enemies. They need someone to love them. They don't deserve it, it may be, but they need it, and therefore you should do good to them, even if they don't do good to you. If they don't treat you right, that they don't deserve to be treated right, but they need to be treated right, like everybody does, and therefore you should give them what they need, not what they deserve. That's what loving your enemies means. Now, when it comes to a larger kind of consideration, where a whole society is at war against another whole society, this raises complexities that are not raised in the passage itself. Because a person might go to war because they hate their enemies, in which case their spirit is not right. And Jesus said we shouldn't hate our enemies. But they also might go to war for a different reason. They might go to war because they love their country. They love the people in their country. They love their families. They love their neighbors. And their neighbors are being attacked unjustly. And for them, going to war is not very different an ethical question than if they were walking down the street and saw their neighbor being mugged in an alley. Frankly, if I saw my neighbor mugged in an alley, I'm not sure what I would be able to do to stop it, but I would certainly feel like I should. And I don't think I'd be wrong in thinking that. I think that to intervene to save an innocent victim from an aggressor who's hurting, maybe going to kill them, that's a loving intervention. Now, if I did that, if I stopped a mugging in an alley or a rape that was going on in an alley, if I stopped it, it wouldn't be because I hate the rapist. In fact, I might wish very much that he was a Christian so he wouldn't be doing such things and that we wouldn't have to have this kind of intervention. I might wish that he was a better person than he is. But it's not him that I'm reacting to. It's the need of the victim that I'm reacting to. It's my love for the victim that makes me intervene to see that the victim receives justice. Now, the perpetrator might also get justice in the deal, which means they may get hurt. They may get arrested. They might even get put to death, depending on the nature of their crime. But and while I have no objection to the perpetrator receiving justice, that's not so much my interest. I would be glad to forgive the perpetrator, but I do want justice for his victim. I do want that person who's being attacked or raped or beaten or possibly stabbed, I do want them to be protected. And therefore, for example, although I am a person who's not very very much into war or even where there's a war, I don't know that I would be inclined by my conscience to participate in a war. But if I had been at where was it, Ohio State or wherever, where that guy was wielding a knife, cutting up a bunch of innocent people, and if I'd been, if I'd had a weapon of some kind or the ability in some way to stop him, I would have intervened. Not because I hate the guy, but because it's not a matter of hating enemies. It's a matter of loving good people, loving innocent people, and loving justice and not wishing to see people victimized by someone who's an oppressor and a criminal. So some people, when they go to war, they're going not out of a hatred. For example, in World War II, no doubt there were lots of people who hated the Japanese and who hated the Germans because they were the enemies of our country and because they were known to have done atrocities. And there were no doubt many American soldiers who went just, hatefully wanting to punish those people. But I'm sure there were Christians participating in that war also who were not hateful toward the Germans or the Japanese, but they were compassionate toward the Poles and toward the French and toward the Gypsies and toward the Jews and toward other people who were being victimized by those regimes. Now, there, to me, there's a world of difference, and I believe that God sees a world of difference, too, between an act that is done out of love and an act that is done out of hatred. I'm sure the same act done by two different parties might be done out of hatred by one and out of love by the other. I believe what Jesus is forbidding is that we would hate. And when it comes down to our personal enemies or people who are slighting us, slapping us across the face, taking us to court, he says we should be so generous-hearted toward them that we would just give them what they want. We turn the other cheek. In doing so, presumably, we're hurting nobody but ourselves, and we can afford to do that. And we have the right to allow ourselves to be hurt. But we don't necessarily have the right to stand by and watch somebody else be hurt when we are in the position to intervene. And that is, although there are, again, differences of opinion among Christians, even on this, because there are Christians who believe we should intervene up to a point, but they would draw the line at the use of deadly force. They would say, for example, if somebody's being raped in an alley, I should intervene. I should try to pull the guy off. I should try to put myself in the position of the victim so the victim can escape. But I should draw the line at deadly force because that rapist is not prepared to meet God. And therefore I don't want to dispatch him to God. But in fact, if he kills me while the victim escapes, that wouldn't be a bad thing because I am ready to meet God and the perpetrator's not. I mean, there are Christians who reason that way, and I think that's a very Christ-like way to reason. However, there are times, I think, when protecting the cause of the innocent may not be possible to do without the use of deadly force, in which case the Christian has to decide, am I willing to use whatever force is necessary in the protection of the innocent, or should I just stay out of this altogether? And there are Christians who've taken both positions, and I can certainly understand both positions. But to simply say you should love your enemy it's not like that simplistically answers all the ethical complexities of a war ethic.
Right. Well, an innocent victims of war is, also a big concern. But you've answered my question. Thank you so much.
All right, Joan. Thank you for your call.
Clarifying things in my mind. Thanks so much.
Okay. Call anytime.
Bye-bye.
God bless you.
God
bless you. Our next caller is Don from Glendale, Arizona. A second call from Arizona today. Hi, Glenn. Don, excuse me.
Hi. How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
My question is about the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
As I read the passage in the Bible that says that, it's talking about attributing the miracle works of Jesus as coming from Beelzebub. And today, and 2,000 years later, when I hear pastors talk about it, they no longer mention that illustration, and they say that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is just denying Jesus to the bitter end. And I sort of scratch my head when I hear that. What do you think about that?
Well, I can see both sides. Certainly the context of Jesus' statement was that Jesus cast a demon out of a blind and mute man, and the man was healed, and the people began to say, could this be the Son of David, meaning could Jesus be the Messiah? And it says when the Pharisees heard that, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus rebuked them for that. They claimed that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And in fact, he goes on to say a little later in verse 28, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which he takes to be, the truth of the matter, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, he says essentially he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And they said he's casting out demons by the devil. And so, in a sense, they were calling the Spirit of God the devil. And it's in that context he warns them not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, those factors in the in the story have led many to believe that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply to attribute to the devil works that really are those of the Holy Spirit, and that those who do such things will never be forgiven. Now, the problem with this, I mean, if it is a problem, might be seen in cases where some people very vociferously argue that gifts of the Spirit today are of the devil. There are people who think that tongues is of the devil and prophecy of the devil and healings are of the devil. There are people who are very strongly opposed to the modern expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, suppose they are wrong. What if these gifts, in some cases at least, really are the work of the Holy Spirit? But these Christian ministers, in some cases, are saying, no, that's the devil. But what if they're wrong? What if they are doing the same thing the Pharisees did? They're seeing what is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to the devil. Have these people then committed the unpardonable sin? Have they done something that they will never be forgiven for? Have they lost their salvation by making this mistake? Now, I called it a mistake. Of course, if somebody really believes they are of the works of the Holy Spirit and still calls them the devil, that would be not making a mistake, and it would be a very different situation, because it would take a very hostile, hard-hearted person to knowingly see the work of God and say, I'm going to call that the devil, even though I know it's the work of God. But my suspicion is that when people say that these gifts of the Spirit today are not of God and they're of the devil, they're making perhaps a similar mistake to what the Pharisees did. But they are, I believe, in most cases, making a mistake. That is to say, I think they believe what they're saying. And that's the case when we make a mistake. We actually believe we're not making a mistake. We believe we're doing the right thing, saying the right thing, believing the right thing, but we're mistaken. And so when you find people who do this kind of thing today, and you don't have to look far for them, preachers who say that speaking in tongues is of the devil or whatever. Well, what if they're wrong? What if it is, in fact, a gift of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says it is? What if they are sometimes seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and saying that's of the devil? They are then, in most cases, I suspect, making a mistake. Now, a mistake might be an honest mistake, or it might not. This gets very complicated to know exactly how responsible is someone for making a mistake. If they really believe from all they've studied in Scripture that what they're saying is true, they might be mistaken, but they might be very innocently mistaken. They might be mistaken in the cause of righteousness, but they're mistaken about what the cause of righteousness really is in this case. On the other hand, it may be that they haven't thought it through very much. They just are threatened by the whole thing. They may even suspect it could be from the Holy Spirit, but they're not interested in finding out. They just want to get rid of it and say it's of the devil. In that case, I think they're a lot more like the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees knew more than they were letting on. I think they recognized that what Jesus was doing was the work of God, but they didn't say he was doing it of the devil until they heard the crowd saying, could this be the Messiah? Now, when they heard the crowd saying, could this be the Messiah, that threatened them. It threatened their positions of power. If these people receive Christ as the Messiah, that means they're going to make him the king. But the Pharisees enjoyed the power that they had. And so I believe they deliberately blasphemed God by calling him, the devil. And this is more a state of heart. A person might have that same state of heart without ever making the same exact comments. I think that God judges by the heart, not by mistakes. Of course, in many cases, our mistakes are inexcusable, and they may be mistakes that send us to hell. But I believe that a person will be condemned only because of the state of their heart toward God. I think the Pharisees in this case were showing that their heart was very evil toward God by the comment they made. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how you might help us stay on the air. We do pay for the radio time. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.